Good morning. So glad you could be here on our first really cold October day. The heat is on, it is warm in here, and we have the opportunity to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We're almost done. Matter of fact, I think it'll be the first Sunday in November, and we'll have completed the Gospel of Mark. But as we continue in Mark chapter 15, we continue with our theme of the coronation of the king. Death. Death. I know that as we proceed through Mark 15, death is not usually associated with the coronation of a king. Usually, when one king dies, another takes his place, a king or a queen. But in Jesus' case, that's not so. His death actually is a witness to the testimony of his kingship, that he is king. The witness of everything that occurs, the witnesses of those who were there see the fact that this truly is the Son of God, and we're going to see that statement later today. As we go into this, I am reminded again to make sure I make my theological disclaimer, if you would. Yes, I know that Jesus is from eternity past. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit makes up the triune God in whom we worship. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, per John chapter 1. But with that said, as we get into Mark 15, we must remember that what we're reading is a narrative that proclaims the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. Or if you would, and I know this is not correct in English literature, but it's one of two climaxes that occur. You know, it's interesting, next week when we get into his resurrection, actually in 2 weeks when we get into the resurrection, my mind thought, well, this is the greatest event in history, but it's really not the greatest event in history because it's one of three. Because the greatest events ever known in history is the birth of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's hard to elevate one above the other. And so is this the climax of his earthly ministry? Well, the climax of his earthly ministry really goes all the way from his birth to his resurrection. But this is a major event in human history. Because we are reminded from Mark chapter 10, verse 45, right? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is why he came. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, the King of Kings, right? The Lord of Lords is laying down his life voluntarily. Do you remember what he says to Pilate when Pilate says, I have your life basically in my hands? And Jesus is like, nobody takes my life, I lay it down. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the entire universe, the sustainer of all that you and I see, is laying down his life for a ransom for many, that our wage, our sin can be paid for, our debt. And this is his sacrificial death that does so. And in 3 days later, Jesus will pick his life back up, which is the completion of his atoning work. And then, as Josh even said this morning as he was praying, we then look forward to this return of our King, where he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, right? Revelation chapter 20. Then after that, you have the great right throne judgment. And then after that, we step into eternity with our Savior forever. And at that point, who cares about gas prices? That's what we look forward to. So let's pray and we'll dive into Mark's narrative of the death of the King. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace. and your mercy. I thank you so much for the way that you work in our life. And I just pray that you would guide and direct us this morning. Help us to be well-pleasing to you in what is said and done. And help us to remember to be thankful for that which you have done for us. So, Father, I love you and I thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 33 says, "Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." When I was working on this, I was trying to think of something clever to say, right? Give this a clever statement. But then I was reminded, boy, just stick to the word. So here we go. Darkness covers the land. That's what happened. From the ninth hour, or from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, so from noon to 3 p.m., darkness covered the land. Again, the ninth hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, that's Jewish time. It's the way they tell time. It was interesting, the other day I was kind of doing some other study and I was thinking, you know, today's Sunday, right? Why is today called Sunday? Because today's the day of the sun, S-U-N. It's very Greek, it's very Roman. Just like Friday, why is Friday called Friday? Because it's the day of Freya. Who's Freya? She is the wife of Thor's dad. Anyway, I can't remember. There you go. What was that? My cat. Funny. Like Thursday is called Thursday because it's the day of Thor. So I was like, so how do the Jewish people do their days? What's day? Because Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Do you realize when we speak those terms, we're actually proclaiming a Roman or a Greek god? That's what those days are all about. So I thought, okay, so how could I proclaim God by using Jewish terminology for days? They're so unique. You know how they name their days? First day, second day, third day. Imagine that. Saturday is their seventh day. That's how they would say it. I'm thinking, how exciting is that? But that's how they tell time too. First hour of the day, second hour of the day, sixth hour of the day, noon. Ninth hour of the day, 3. Darkness. And that Greek word for darkness means the same, that would be that same word that describes the darkness of night. So between noon and 3 p.m., it becomes dark as night. Some of the sunniest times in the entire day, the middle of the day, becomes like night. Why? Why does it become like night during those specific hours? There's a bunch of theories. For example, maybe it's to fulfill Amos 8, 9 through 10. "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head." You shave your head to proclaim sadness. Mine shaved because I have no hair. Anyway, "I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." Possibly this is a fulfillment of Amos. From the context of the book of Amos, if you know anything about the book of Amos is really all about justice or injustice. It's about the injustice of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, and the fact that God's judgment is going to come upon them, and it actually is a description of the day of the Lord. So from a theological point of view, when does the day of the Lord begin? Some say it begins at the death of Jesus Christ. Some say it begins at the birth of Jesus Christ. Some say it's about yet to come. And so could this be a fulfillment of Amos? Possibly. And I say possibly because the whole country, the whole state of Israel, the nation of Israel, doesn't necessarily go into mourning with the death of Jesus Christ. It ought to. But it doesn't. So it's possibly a fulfillment of Amos. It could also be the fact that God uses darkness as a mark of divine judgment. Right? If we go back into Exodus chapter 10, in Exodus you see the plagues of God, right? One of the plagues of God was, you're allowed to respond, Good, so now I know you're here with me today. Darkness. Now, that darkness may have been a little different because it says in the description there in Exodus 10 that you could feel that darkness. I don't know if that's the same thing here. It's not exactly the same terminology. But darkness was used in Exodus chapter 10 as a representation of the divine judgment of God. You also see it, by the way, in Isaiah 5:30. In that day, we will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light and darkness by the clouds. Also, Isaiah 13:10, you see darkness again used as divine judgment. So this could be a sign of divine judgment. Some theologians have gone so far as to say that this darkness is a display of creation's mourning the death of its creator. That one might be a little far-fetched. But there are some theologians that will look at this darkness and say it's all of creation mourning over the death of its creator. Whatever purpose it was, by the way, whatever theological hobby horse, for lack of a better term, that you want to stand on, the realization is this: it was dark. It was dark from noon to 3 in Israel, without a shadow of a doubt. Was it a worldwide darkness? We don't know. But it would have been dark in that area, at the very least, from 12 to 3 o'clock, which would be highly unusual. Highly unusual. And more than likely a witness and a testimony that contributed to the proclamation that is going to be made in a few more verses from a very unusual source. As a man declares, surely this is the Son of God. But darkness covers the land. The next major event that then takes place is that the king speaks from the cross. Now, we know that Scripture records a total of 7 times, 7 different sayings from the cross. The first one is found in Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, possibly in response to those who were jeering at him. Possibly a response to those who had nailed him to the cross, doing that which they were created to do. The second phrase is found in Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What better words can ever be heard? As the thief upon the cross heard those words, as he asked Jesus to remember him, and Jesus looked at that man and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What a perfect theological proof for its simple faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. The thief couldn't be baptized. The thief couldn't do any good works. He placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and boom, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's all it takes. Faith in Christ alone. The third was concerning the care of his mother. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by her, that's John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And then silence. Silence for about the next 5 hours. Jesus doesn't speak another word. Probably takes that 5 hours with his arms stretched out, with his feet nailed to the cross, just using his strength to breathe. Because when you're nailed to the cross, the norm is that's all you do. It was highly unusual for anyone to possess the strength to speak from a cross. And Jesus has already done it. And now he goes quiet for 5 hours. The likelihood of him saying anything else ever again is extremely, extremely rare. Because between the scourging, between being nailed to the cross, your your entire strength of all of your body is focusing on one thing and one thing alone, breathing. Because the moment you stop breathing is the moment your body is dead. And if anyone's ever watched somebody die of natural causes, not that this is, the body does not die easily. It fights to live, even when you don't want it to. And his body is going to naturally fight to live. 100% God, 100% man. And now he stops talking. Darkness covers the earth. Then all of a sudden, at the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock, we read this. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's been quiet for hours. For him to even muster the strength to do this, from the things that I read, is absolutely amazing. To think that Jesus was some weakling would be so incorrect. He was a carpenter. I know some carpenters. And the carpenters I know are pretty strong guys. I mean, they don't look all buff, and well, sometimes they do. But anyway, they're pretty strong. Okay, because they got to lug all this stuff all over the place, all the time. Carpentry is not an easy job. And it's so much easier today than it probably was back then. So think that Jesus is this skinny, little, weak Jewish guy. It's incorrect. In order to speak after this long period of time upon that cross, that took a massive amount of strength. And he speaks a statement that actually makes 100% no theological sense. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why do I say that? Because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Right? There's a term, I had to look it up a couple of weeks ago, triune, that we believe in, we worship in a triune God, that is a God that is one. Oh, hear, O Israel, your God is one. There is one God. Now we know that our God is, our triune God is a Trinity. He's made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and these three bear testimony to each other. So how in the world could God the Father forsake, turn away from God the Son? In a theological realm, in a human realm, this makes absolutely no sense. Yet it happened. And I cannot give you the fine details of how it happened, other than that it did. Just like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, if you dive into the Hebrew, it means that God created the heavens and earth out of nothing with his voice. How? Don't know. He's God. How could this happen? Don't know. He's God. It did. Why? Because Jesus was experiencing the wrath of God that he did not want to experience. I believe this is the cup that Jesus spoke of in Mark 14:36. The cup was not the scourging. The cup was not the cross. The cup is God turning away. Right? Because what causes pain in hell? The fire? Or the absence of God's presence? Mark 14:36, and he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will." I think this is what he was speaking of. Why would God the Father do this? Because it was the right time. The right time for what? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, that is God the Father, made him, the God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At that very moment, Jesus Christ takes on the full weight of the sin of all humanity. He becomes sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The full weight of all of humanity's sin is laid upon Jesus Christ at that very moment. The full wrath of God, the full wrath of God the Father, is poured out on God the Son. Wow. Can't even imagine. The one and only time in all of eternity, not all in human history, but all of eternity, past, present, and future, that the Son of God does not feel the presence of his Father as he turns away, as he forsakes him, as he abandons him. As the full weight of all of humanity's sin comes crashing down on him so that we can be redeemed. Not because we deserve it, because it's not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but because of the grace and the mercy of God and the love of God. By the way, this is prophesied of. We read Psalm 22 last week to tell you what it would like to be on that cross. But Psalm 22 verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. Jesus is feeling the entire full weight of humanity's sin. And the people around him didn't understand. Mark says, Eloi, Eloi, is the way that Mark pens it. Matthew pens it differently. And there is a possibility when they heard Eloi, Eloi, they thought maybe they heard Elijah, the way Elijah would have been pronounced. And that's why you have verse 35 and 36. Some that stood by when they heard this said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then somebody ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on the reed and offered it to drink. Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. They thought maybe he had spoken to Elijah. Why did they think Elijah would come? After some digging, it actually is in the Jewish culture, there's a popular belief, that Elijah would return to rescue those who are suffering and in great trouble. That's why they thought maybe Elijah would come. And they said, so let's wait and see. Now, some theologians have said the man that ran out with a sponge did so that, you know, maybe he could prolong Jesus' life a little bit to see if Elijah would come. But if you look at the totality of Scripture, that doesn't match. He does what he does because Jesus requested it. Because John chapter 19, 28 says, after this, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. That's when the man went and got the sour wine, or the sponge filled with the sour wine. And the wine would have been what the soldiers would have drank as they got thirsty. And so they actually gave him that which they had, so that his thirst could be quenched. That's why you always look at Scripture from a totality point of view and not just from one snapshot. Right? You can take Mark, compare it to John, compare it to Luke, compare it to Matthew, and you get the whole picture. And the guy did what he did because of Jesus' request saying, I thirst. And that was probably enough moisture that he needed than then to complete what he had to say. And then Jesus cried out, verse 37, with a loud voice, and breathed his last. Although I do not speak the Greek language, and I actually don't read it either, from what I read, the way in which the Greek is written in the Gospel of Mark, it is as if Jesus let out a victory cry. And what would be that victory cry? Mark doesn't record it, but John and Luke do. So when Jesus, John 19:30, so when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke adds a little bit more to what he had said. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into my hands I commend my spirit." And this, he said, and having said this, he breathed his last. No one took his life from him. He gave it up. His victory cry. "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commend," or "I commit my spirit." The king is temporarily, speaking in human terms, now dead. Temporarily. And he has finished this course that the Father has laid down for him. But what's the results? The results of the king's death, verses 38 through 42. What immediately happens? Mark 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, Mark doesn't let his readers know what veil. What are you talking about? But Matthew 27 makes it clear for us. And it possibly could have been clear for his readers, although we realize that Mark is written to a Roman audience. Matthew writes, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is the veil that would have separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies is where you had the Ark of the Covenant, or the throne of God. And only one person could enter the Holy of Holies, and that was the chief priest, the high priest. And he could only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. Sorry, just popped in my head. By the way, Happy New Year. Rosh Hashanah was last week. Anyhow. Once a year to make atonement for the nation of Israel for all its sins. And in a moment in which Jesus cries, "It is finished," and he dies, that veil is now torn in two from top to bottom. Fascinating. The historian Josephus states that it was an 80-foot high curtain made of fine Babylonian fabric. Not easy to tear. And it wasn't torn from the bottom, from the bottom up. So it was not torn from by man. It was torn from the top down by God. By the way, Matthew also tells us there's an earthquake. And then Matthew also tells us the graves were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Could you imagine what that would have been like? "Haven't you been dead for a while there, Joe? What are you doing here?" What a great witness and testimony of all that the Savior had done. Because the Savior brought life from death. And only God can do that. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 10, we would read these words, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus," that's the Holy of Holies, "by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, of our bodies washed with pure water." It is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ we have now full access into the throne room of God. You don't need a mediator, a human mediator. There is one mediator between God and man. That is the God-man, Jesus Christ. We now have direct access to the Father. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 as well. Because we're Gentiles. At least I am. And we now have full access to the throne of God because of the king's death. You and I have been saved from the wrath of God. And we now have the ability, if we so choose, to enter into a relationship with him. Hence, a very unlikely testimony. A Roman centurion, captain of 100, who was probably assigned to Jesus from the start, would have seen all this take place. He would have overseen his scourging. He would have seen it when the soldiers made fun of him. He would have taken command of the four soldiers that then took Jesus and marched him up to Golgotha. He would have overseen his nailing on the cross. He will be the one who legally certifies Jesus' death as we get into it in 2 weeks. That Jesus is dead. And he proclaims that to Pontius Pilate. A Roman centurion stands there, sees all that happens. And by the way, I have no idea. I'm going to assume he didn't even know about the veil because he's on Golgotha, making sure that the peace is kept and everything is good to go, that somebody doesn't try to take Jesus or the other thieves off of the cross. And as he stands there, so verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last breath, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There are some that would argue that you could translate it a son of a God. Nonetheless, it is directly translated as this man truly was the Son of God. Jesus, fully human, fully God, the perfect sacrifice. As John the Baptizer proclaimed, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The coronation of the king, his death. And that by his death, the wrath of God is then satisfied. Mark continues in his narrative in verse 40 and 41 and reminds us of his faithful followers. And by no way are we diminishing, or am I diminishing, the role of these ladies, because they're going to play an amazing role. I think next week. I can't remember. Is it next week or the week after? Because my son's preaching here soon. Is that next Sunday or is this two Sunday? Okay, so next Sunday we will get into all of this. So I apologize. Man, that means I got to work next Sunday. Okay, so we read in verse 40 through 41. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, that means the younger probably, and Jose and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came out with him to Jerusalem. Some faithful, faithful ladies that really had ministered to him from the beginning. They're there. His disciples, have all scattered. But they're there. And God is going to use them in an amazing way in the next 12 hours. No, I'm sorry, 48. Because you got to get through the Sabbath. 24, 48 hours. 36. It's going to use them in an amazing way. Because they're the first ones that will proclaim what they proclaim. Other than an angel. So taking it home. And I just want you to take a few minutes and think about these statements. The first question is this. How has the king's death affected you? How has the king's death affected you? Think about that. How's it affected you? Number two is this. Have you ever known a greater display of love? Have you ever known a greater display of love? Not love of compulsion, but love of choice. Amazing. These are questions for you to think about every day. Number three, what is keeping you from receiving or displaying this kind of love? Back to him and to others. I have no answers for you. Because the one who knows your heart far better than even you is the Holy Spirit. So I just ask for you, because I had to. Sometimes misery loves company. To contemplate these three questions. How has the king's death affected your life? Have you ever known a greater display of love? And what is keeping you from receiving or displaying this kind of love? Because we know what our God has for us, right? Our verse of the month, "For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Amazing. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your holy and mighty throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. And Lord, sometimes wrestling with you is good and needful. So Father, help us. Help us to contemplate how your death upon that cross has affected our lives. Help us to recognize the depth of that love. And then reveal in our hearts why it is we don't receive it and why we don't show it. That we may bring you glory in our lives and see you high and lifted up. So, Father, we do love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we